We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 1 to verse 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul had been speaking about divisions in the church in Corinth, and he rebuked the pride of some of the members of the church, and that pride was the root of their schism. But now Paul the Apostle moves on to correct other evils. And in correcting the evil before us, Paul directs the church to the exercise of discipline, spiritual church discipline. Sin must not be tolerated. Glaring sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with immediately. But the whole point of such swift and thorough action is to aim for the honor of Christ, to promote the good of the church, and to seek the recovery of the sinner. And so, with the Lord's help this evening, we want to notice three matters. And first is what we will call the problem, and that is sin was being tolerated in the church. The problem, sin was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. Secondly, the procedure. Sin must be dealt with in the church decisively. Sin, particular sin, glaring sin, very grievous sin, must be dealt with in the church decisively. And thirdly, the purpose of the procedure, the purpose of church discipline. The purpose is that the sinner should be recovered by the discipline that the church exercises. So, 3 points tonight, and with the Lord's help, we want to look at this passage, verses 1 to 5, the problem, the procedure, and the purpose. The problem was sin was being tolerated, and Paul says that there was fornication among them, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It is reported commonly. This was something that was beginning to be publicized. It was beginning to be well known that there was fornication among the church. The word fornication refers to various sins against the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, when we take into account that the city of Corinth seems to have been known for its immorality, and this was a church that had come out of that was in the midst of a culture where such practices or very sinful practices were tolerated, it may not be as surprising to learn that some of the old practices of the people crept into the church, or at least some of them were not totally abandoned. Christianity was embraced by many people, and some of them brought in their worldliness and their immorality into the, we might call, the church community. Now, the sin before us was of such a nature that even the heathen abhorred. That one having his father's wife or marrying his father's wife or having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And it may be that his father, the one who is guilty of this sin, that his father was still alive. Paul speaks about one who suffered the wrong. There was one who did the wrong, and there was another who suffered the wrong. And who suffered the wrong? Well, perhaps it was his own father. We are not certain of that. But the sin that is condemned is not adultery, it is incest. And Charles Hodge points out that in this passage, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows that Leviticus chapter 18, that condemns the sins of incest by virtue of blood relationships or marriage, relationships by affinity, as it is called, that this is still binding to this day, and that Paul the Apostle, by inspiration, puts his sanction upon that chapter as still in effect to this present day. The confession of faith that ministers and elders and deacons subscribe to states clearly in chapter 24, section 4, that marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. And then at the end of that section, it says very plainly that the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Well, think of it. Paul is saying that it was an abomination to marry a stepmother, as if it were a blood relationship. And this is applied to other relationships. If it is a sin to marry a sister, and obviously it is a sin to marry a sister-in-law. Our church has always made a stand on this matter that it is forbidden by the Word of God to marry a deceased wife's sister. So Paul the Apostle makes it very plain that even at this time that the heathen condemned this particular sin of having his father's wife. And all Paul has to do in referring to this sin is to say, the one who has done this. He says, verse 3, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. You can hardly imagine that someone would do this kind of thing. He hath so done this deed. You all know what I'm talking about. The person who has shamelessly acted this way, he must be dealt with. Such was the horrible sin that was being tolerated in the church of Corinth. And Paul in verse 2 condemns the sin of pride, which led them to this neglect of dealing with this man. They were thinking they were so complete, they had reached a level of perfection or exaltation. As Paul says in the previous chapter, ye are reigning as kings without us, that there was no room for improvement. They certainly did not have any prevailing evils that called for immediate attention, but they did. And their attitude that they had was the very opposite of what it should have been. As Paul says, ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. When there is a grievous sin committed by a member of the congregation, it is a call for deep humiliation on the part of the whole church. If there has been an Achan in the camp, it is a call. It is not a time for celebration. It is a call for soul searching, for grief and sorrow. But the apostle is not saying that they should just be sad and leave it there. This sorrow should lead them to action. The sin must be dealt with. That he that ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So clearly the apostle is telling the Corinthians that the person who committed this sin must be taken away from among them. And he sums up at the end, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that brings us to consider, in the second place, the procedure. The procedure, sin must be dealt with, and the person who committed this sin must be disciplined. Action was required. The church should have taken action. They were being negligent. The church collectively, through its ministers and elders, should have taken action, should have exercised discipline. It was not the bishop of Corinth that was at fault. If there was a bishop, I don't think there was, although it is clear that it seems to be clear that some men that the apostles had delegated would take organizing action in some cases. But the apostle is calling upon the whole church, through its office bearers, to exercise church discipline. It was a simple duty that was binding upon them. They were simply to remove him from the communion of the church. But if we look at verses 3 to 5, we find some more difficulties. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the sum of his judgment, what he has already decided, is this: I have judged already to deliver such an one unto Satan. That was the sum of the action that Paul himself had judged it was necessary to deliver this person over to Satan. Now, let us try to break it down and consider the words, the phrases, one by one. I verily, he says, whatever you have done, this is my judgment. However you have neglected the situation, this is what I have decided ought to be the case, what will be done. And now he says, though as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present. So Paul is not with the Corinthians physically, but this did not keep him from knowing what was going on. He still understood the situation. He analyzed it properly, and he knew what was taking place because he had been given miraculous power by the Spirit. That is probably what is meant by present in spirit. Not just that he was there in heart and mind. I'm not there with you in person, but I'm there with you in spirit. I'm thinking about you. That's not what he's saying. But he has a spiritual power that the Lord Jesus had given to the apostles to perform miracles by the power of Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is making a judgment call. He's giving them the declaration of the authority of Christ, and he's given the evidence of the reason why he is calling them to do this duty, because he had the mind of Christ, because he had the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ. In other words, he was in this way infallible because of divine revelation. This was, of course, an apostolic power. Only the apostles had this ability, and those whom the apostles had laid hands upon. They also would have the ability to, for example, speak in tongues and have revelations given to them. We might call those people apostolic men. So the apostles and the apostolic men had the power of the Spirit in performing miracles. Now, Paul is saying he would be spiritually present with them when they would gather together. It was necessary to carry out into effect the judgment that Paul had made about this man. The Corinthian church needed to assemble in a public way and have a formal separation of this man from their communion. He would act in the name of Christ, spiritually present among them. So in the name of Christ, again, reminds us that all authority exercised in the church is ministerial authority, and the ministers and office bearers announce Christ's judgment upon sin. They carry out his procedure in the discipline that he has authorized. And ministers are to appeal to the word of God as the basis upon which they carry out such church discipline. Now, moving on, when Paul the Apostle speaks of delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, what is meant by delivering him to Satan? Is it the exercise, again, of miraculous power? Or is it simply the authority exercised by the church in an ordinary way to excommunicate offenders? Well, let's consider both views very briefly. Miraculous power. As we said, the apostles did exercise such power. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira came before the apostle Peter, and they said, yes, we had sold the land for so much. And both of them fell down dead before the apostle Peter. It was an exercise of miraculous power. And Paul the apostle, you remember in Acts chapter 13, when Elymas the sorcerer resisted him, this sorcerer was smitten with blindness. So Paul is saying here that he had judged already to deliver this man over to Satan. In what way? For the destruction of the flesh, perhaps meaning that Satan would now be permitted to exercise power over this person, causing pain, affliction, to inflict some bodily illness upon this person, just as he did in the case of Job. And it is true that Satan had power over the body, at least in these times, in the case of the demoniacs. It would seem that after these demons were cast out, those who had suffered this terrible problem, demon possession, actually benefited from it. They saw the power of Christ to set them free from Satan's kingdom. Even the Apostle Peter was sifted by Satan, and it would result in Peter's sanctification, in his deeper humiliation and trust in the Lord Jesus. So delivering someone under church discipline over to Satan in this way to exercise this apostolic miraculous power was for a beneficial result, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, this reminds us that when the Lord sends affliction to his people, it is for their good. But apart from this possibility that it was a literal delivering someone over to destroy the flesh, physical sufferings and bodily illness and so on through the agency of the evil one, apart from this possibility, there was an exercise of ordinary church power. The Corinthians were called upon to assemble in a public way and separate this man from their fellowship. And perhaps both were combined, this exercise of supernatural power over the one, over this one separated from their communion, combined with the exercise of Christ's authority in the church in discipline. Interestingly, John Calvin states that he, having looked at the subject carefully, has abandoned the view that it was a literal handing over to Satan, for a physical infliction of pain, as he compares it with 2 Corinthians, which seems to refer precisely to this case in view, where they were to restore this incestuous man to communion after he had manifested his repentance. At any rate, here is brought before us the power of the church to exercise discipline that Christ has committed to his church. The question would then be, how are we to explain delivering over to Satan? It is simply another way to describe excommunication, that is, the final sentence of excommunication, when the church has moved from one procedure to another, first admonition, then to suspension from the Lord's table, and if there's still impenitence and the person refuses to repent and continues obstinate, then there would be what has been called the greater excommunication, which is simply removing the person from their fellowship altogether. And that would be delivering the person over to Satan, because it would be recognizing him or her to be more or less a member of Satan's kingdom. Just as the Lord Jesus said, when this offending person has failed even to hear the church, then treat him as a publican and a sinner. In other words, not a member of Christ's kingdom, but a member of Satan's kingdom. And so that is how we explain delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That would be the sinful nature, for the sinful passions to be mortified, destroyed, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the power of church discipline has been called the power of the keys. Do you remember the distinction between the power of the sword and the power of the keys? Who has the power of the sword? Who has the power of the keys? Does the church have the power to use the sword? No. The power that the church has is a spiritual power. And we do not take up weapons. We do not exercise authority in the church by handcuffing anyone or slaying anyone. That's for the civil magistrate, the king, the president, the prime minister. And that is the power, a judicial power, a physical power, the power of the sword. That's the civil magistrate. But the Church of Christ has the power of the keys, simply to open the door or close the door to privileges in the church. The power of the keys is exercised by the word and by censure. The power of the keys by the word is in the preaching of the word, declaring the warnings of the law and the promises of the gospel. The kingdom of God is shut to those who fail to repent. And this is what the minister announces, what the Lord Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, to proclaim God's word. Those who do not repent will perish, but also to exercise the keys of the kingdom is by proclaiming the promise and opening the kingdom ministerially by preaching the promise of God. Everyone who believes in Christ shall be saved. Their sins are forgiven. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's exercise the keys of the kingdom by the word of God, but also by church censure, to open the kingdom by granting admission to church privileges, and also to give absolution, as the Confession of Faith puts it, from censure, to remove the censure, to readmit to church privileges. That's the exercise of the power of the keys of the kingdom. And again, this church power is really the power of Christ himself. And if it is according to the mind of Christ revealed in the Word, then it has the sanction of heaven. It has heaven's approval. As Jesus said, the head of the church said, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18:18. And then he concludes that passage by saying, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And it struck me as I read that, it's not just Paul the apostle by his spirit, Paul being spiritually present with the church in the exercise of discipline, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is present with his church when they are endeavoring to perform their duties agreeably to the mind of God revealed in the Word. He is present with his church in the exercise of church government. Now let us consider the third place, the purpose, and that is that the sinner would be recovered. The purpose of this church procedure. Verse 3, I shall read from verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Here's the purpose of church discipline, that the spirit may be saved. That the spirit may be saved. It's not to deliver him over to Satan that he would go to hell. It is to deliver him over and acknowledge he doesn't belong to the kingdom of Christ. Why? That his spirit may be saved. That is the purpose, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. "That he would use sharpness among them according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction." The purpose of church discipline is for the edification of the person under discipline. It's not for their destruction. So delivering over to Satan is not to abandon him altogether to the kingdom of Satan and to see him just go on and drop off into hell. No, it is so that he would be recovered. That's the whole purpose. So yes, the purpose of church discipline is the honor of Christ, and so that the seals of the covenant would not be profaned. It is to prevent the wrath of God, the displeasure of God upon the church. It is to purge out the leaven which might infect the whole lump. If sin is tolerated, then others might follow this evil example, and others will sin as well. So there are numerous purposes for church discipline, but the one that we have here before us is so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not for destruction, but for edification. So that this person who had committed this sin would be alarmed about his spiritual condition. He would see his need of grace. He would repent of his sin, crying to God for mercy. It is so that he would be restored from his fall into sin and be recovered from the state of backsliding. And all of this is summarized in the Confession of Faith, chapter 30, about church censures. So that the spirit may be saved. Now, if the man who committed the sin was indeed a child of God and had fallen into terrible sin, well, it was to recover him from backsliding, so that it would become manifest that he is indeed a true believer in Christ. On the other hand, if the man who committed the sin was never a child of God after all, and only a hypocrite, well, the discipline was so that he may be awakened to his true condition and seek the grace of true faith and repentance. That the spirit may be saved, his soul may be saved. And he says, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. in the day of the Lord Jesus, which is the judgment day, so that he, after all is said and done, there may have been much uncertainty along the way, but on the judgment day it will be fully clear to all that this man was a child of God, his soul is saved, he is openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, we may have occasion to speak more to this at some other time about the purpose of church discipline and the restoration of the offender. It has been pointed out that some people in the early church, when they had denied Christ, probably in times of persecution, that when they repented of their denying of Christ, they were refused to be readmitted to the fellowship of the church. And that was wrong. If there is evident repentance, then there should be restoration. And for now, let us notice what the Holy Spirit says about those who seek the recovery of the backslider. James chapter 5, verse 19. If any of you, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. A great honor for those who are instrumental in recovering the backslider. Well, in conclusion, we may just say that discipline is necessary. As G.I. Williamson says, the lack of church discipline in the church, the lack of it, is to be seen for what it really is. And it is not a loving concern, as it is hypocritically claimed, but it is an indifference to the honor of Christ and the welfare of the flock. One of the marks of a true church is the faithful exercise of spiritual biblical discipline. Also, we may point out that God promises forgiveness for every sinner who repents, no matter how glaring the sin was, even for sins that were committed in an unnatural way. All sin is unnatural. All sin harms us. It does others harm. But some sins are more obviously so. But here is this man who received, as we see in 2 Corinthians, forgiveness. Forgiveness from Christ and restoration to the fellowship of the church. The confession of faith says, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. No matter how great the sin is, if a person truly repents of it, that person is forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, finally, have we repented of our sin? I was telling the children on another subject earlier today that it is so easy to point the finger at others and forget about our own sin. The Lord Jesus said, look at the beam in our own eye before we go to our brother and cast out the mote in his eye. Have we repented of our sin? Repentance is turning from sin to God. And how do we go to God? Through Christ. You can't repent unless you're going to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door. The door to salvation, the entrance, the access to God. Go to Jesus. And going to Jesus, you repent of sin. Because coming to Jesus is coming away from sin. Come to him for grace. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. May he bless his word. Let us pray.